Our scripture reading is from Luke 7, verses 37 through 50, and in the Pew Bible, page 1000. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back. So he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said.
Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The word of the Lord.
5 weeks from tomorrow night, as a church family, we are going to gather at the Meyerson Symphony Hall for a wonderful time of celebration of the first 5 years of our church's life together. On that evening, it is the proposal of our elders that each of us as members of this church will take again our membership vows, that we will recommit ourselves to the Lord and to His work in this, His church. And so I thought it appropriate that in the next 5 Sundays leading up to that particular time, I would go over with you each of these membership vows again, one at a time, one each Sunday, to see how we can understand them. Now, I'm not going to be preaching on the vow. I'm going to be talking about a passage of Scripture that reflects the truth that the vow is seeking to underscore. So look with me in the bulletin under the title of the sermon, and you will see the first membership vow. "I acknowledge that I am a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope apart from His sovereign mercy." Notice just two things about that vow, if you will. Notice what it is that you acknowledge. You acknowledge the reality of a condition. We will acknowledge the reality of a certain condition of our heart. Note that it is in the present tense that you will say, "I am a sinner." Not that I was or I used to be, but that I am. And then also, please note the very important last word of the vow, the word mercy. And it is that I want us especially to focus on, to understand how the white-hot heat of God's mercy melts our hearts before the Lord and helps us to see ourselves as the Lord sees us, as the Lord gave Himself for us. That it is by living because of and in the reality of the mercy of the Lord in all kinds of practical ways in our daily lives that we do live out what it means to be the people of God. There's a little outline in the third panel of the program. If that's useful to you this morning, feel free to use it as you follow along. A number of years ago, there was a movie that I enjoyed very much, called Babette's Feast. Now, I have to confess to you, it was one of those arty flicks, the kind of movie that is shown at the Inwood Theater, a place that some of you, I know, studiously avoid. But it was a tremendous movie. It was the account of a Parisian woman who was one of the most famous chefs of her day in Paris. And because, though the movie does not suggest exactly what the reason was, but because of perhaps a romance that went bad or some other personal difficulty in her life, the woman left Paris for a small town in the northern part of Scandinavia, where she lived for virtually the rest of her life among the villagers in this small community. The villagers in this small community, many of them were Christians of a sort. Perhaps it's better to say that they were religious folk. They were people with strong ideas about their religion. They were people who believed strongly in what they believed, but much of their belief was a kind of lifestyle issue. In other words, for them, Christians would do certain things and not do certain other things. They were what you could call moralists in their faith, or legalists, perhaps. This woman, this amazing chef, who the movie does not portray as a woman of faith really at all, yet nevertheless exhibits more of the wonder of the mercy that is to be characteristic of God's people than the religious people in the village. What she does after a number of years of living there is plan and execute, fully at her own expense, the most lavish, most elaborate, most expensive gourmet banquet that the villagers in this little town could ever imagine. In fact, it was way beyond their imagination. And with great personal effort and at her own expense, as I said, she puts on this banquet for these people, preparing elaborately for many months, importing food from all over the world, creating this beautiful, lavish feast, a feast of love, a gift to the people. The interesting thing, which the movie portrays very well, is how difficult it was for the people of this Scandinavian village to receive this gift. They were a bit uptight about it all. They weren't too sure that good religious folk should eat such a good meal. They were also a little nervous about receiving something so lavish and costly. They were very uncomfortable with the idea of an absolutely free gift. And at the meal itself, with a kind of precision and care in the theatrical arts, the likes of which I have rarely seen, the portrayal of their struggle at receiving and eating this meal is given so expertly. It is interesting the clash not only of cultures that is represented in the film, but also a clash of heart. A deep heart kind of clash is portrayed. On the one hand, the freedom and the joy and the mercy-filled, you might say, exhibition and lavishness of the gift given by the woman, the chef. And on the other hand, the judgment, the uptightness, the constraint, the lack of joy of those who were receiving it. The scripture passage that has just been read to us is in some ways very much like Babette's Feast. For we have portrayed in this incident from God's word a clash of different kinds of people with different hearts. On the one hand, a woman who is experiencing the wonder of what it means to live in the mercy of God and to thrive in that mercy and to grow in it like a little seedling and a plant beginning to grow in rich topsoil. And on the other hand, we find some uptight people, particularly one named Simon, who just really cannot handle this display of mercy. And because he cannot handle it, he retreats to that which he knows best, which is judgment and moralism, and demanding that Jesus give an account for his giving of mercy, and that the woman give an account for her receiving of it. Jesus, you may have noticed from the Gospels, is not picky about who he eats with. The invitation from Simon the Pharisee was not really all that remarkable. The town in which these things took place was almost certainly Capernaum. Capernaum was, you remember, the site of Jesus' many miracles. He healed people. He cast demons out. This was also the place where, just off the shore of Capernaum, Jesus had caused a great catch of fish to be caught in Simon Peter's nets after a long night of unproductive fishing. Simon was undoubtedly curious about Jesus. Who was he? By what power did he do these things? And so, in a way which was appropriate and gracious, with teeth, he invites him over for supper. It is interesting that Simon fails to provide for his house guest, at least Jesus, the common courtesies of the day. Just as when you would go into a home, your hostess would offer before supper if you might want to go wash up, to wash your hands before dinner, so too would it be common in the ancient Middle East that your feet would be washed, usually with inexpensive olive oil, as a way of getting the dust and grime of the village streets off of your feet. What is not remarkable, interestingly enough, is that there are others in the room, people who were not invited as guests. There was in the ancient Middle East a kind of unusual practice, unusual by our own standards, of a kind of walk-in trade for dinner parties, which is to say that all kinds of people would come in when prominent people were having dinners. They would stand around the perimeter of the dining room. Maybe they would pick up the scraps from the table to eat. Maybe they would pick up the scraps of intellectual tidbits that would fall from the mouths of the invited guests. But what is remarkable in this case is who is one of those people who has the nerve to walk in Simon's house. "Behold," they say, is the literal word. And then one can imagine the guests poking one another in the ribs. It's her. And what is remarkable, though not surprising, is what lay behind the behold is the shock of recognition. I don't think it is guessing too much to surmise that some of these house guests, that is, some of the gentlemen at least, recognized her because they had, shall we delicately say, been with her previously. But what is most remarkable and what is important is that she recognizes Jesus. It is apparent from the narrative that she had seen him before. Perhaps down by the edge of the sea in Capernaum. Perhaps when Jesus asked to get in Peter's boat and to use it as a kind of platform for preaching to the crowd. Perhaps she was there in one of those early morning Bible studies. And what it is that she saw when she saw Jesus in Simon's house is the purifying power of his mercy. What she saw was in his face a kind of mirror of her own face, which is to say that when she looked at Jesus Christ, she saw in his eyes that which she had, I think it is safe to say, never seen in the eyes of a man before. She saw mercy. She saw forgiveness. She saw in his face the white warmth, the holy heat of the power of forgiveness. And it is apparent that at some previous time, her life had been dramatically changed by the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Jesus recognized her as a sinner, but he accepted her and he forgave her. In the ancient Middle East, when you would gather for dinner, you would eat around a low table, sitting on the floor on mats, perhaps similar to the way it would be done in Japan today, except unlike Japan, you would lean into the table and on the table with your feet splayed out behind you. Kids, don't try this at home. Sorry, it was the rattle from earlier. The purifying power of mercy is revealed in the woman's response to this situation. And it is revealed in her life as she responds to Jesus. Tears of love. The woman didn't expect to cry. But mercy had come to her life and it moved her deeply. The humility of love. The woman recognized herself as unworthy, and she feared that her teardrops falling on the master's feet would somehow be perceived by him or by others as defiling him. So she did what no woman would do in public. She, as a matter of disgrace, took down her hair and wiped his feet with her tears. And then when she saw that Jesus did not recoil from him as any man would in public, at least, she began to kiss his feet as a mark of deep respect. And then she gave a gift of love. She recognizes Simon's failure to provide oil. And without a hint of criticism at him, very spontaneously, as an act of love, she takes the perfume which she intended to pour on his head and she pours it on his feet to wash them. The purifying power of mercy is reflected in a heart that is deeply moved by the love and mercy and grace of the Lord and is compelled to act in a way that doesn't fit. You see, the remarkable thing about the purifying power of mercy in this woman's heart is that it forces her to shatter the bounds of civility, of culturally accepted norms for the behavior of how such a woman would behave in public, in this setting, in Simon's house, in this village, in this time. She breaks all those cultural conventions. Why? Because her heart had been profoundly changed, and she quite literally couldn't help herself. The purifying power of mercy, and then the irony of mercy. The whole scene is heavy with ironic contrast. The smugness of Simon, his cool aloofness, but the unfeigned lavish worship of the woman. Simon, the religious precisionist, the legalist, the one whose life motto was "Do it right," and who perhaps would also live out another motto, "It's important to look good." And the woman who didn't look good, at least not right now, in this setting, she had no illusions about herself, no smugness, no status. She had nothing to bring to this dinner party except a heart that had been melted by God's mercy. And she who has nothing receives everything. She receives mercy. Out of her weakness comes the power and strength of a changed life. You see, the gospel is for people who are willing to admit that their lives need changing. And the problem with Simon is that he wasn't willing to admit that his life needed to be changed. The problem with Simon was that he was secure in his religious status. The problem with Simon was that he was a fine, upstanding member of the religious community. He was even a leader in it. He knew who he was. He didn't need anything. And so he received nothing but irritation at this woman's display of a changed heart. You see, Simon doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. In fact, he protests, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. He doesn't get it. He doesn't get the fact that the gospel is for women like this. That the gospel isn't for the righteous. Jesus said as much in another place, didn't he? The gospel, he said, is not given. I did not come for the righteous, but for the sinner. And time again, the Lord himself sought out the sinner and not the righteous one. It was as if he, dare we say it? Why, he preferred the company of sinners to those who thought their religious status to be secure. And in doing so, the Lord Jesus bids us to be honest about ourselves. He bids us to take off the layers of our self-deception, to peel away the entrapments of our own view of ourselves. And he bids us to be honest about what is in our own hearts. For when we have nothing, we are given the power and strength of God's mercy. But when we protest that we are okay, or when we really live as if we need nothing from God, guess what we get from God? Nothing. So the woman looks to mercy. It is a sinner who touches Jesus, who needs to. But the legalist looks at sin. The moralist and the legalist always looks at the wrong thing. What does he look at? Does he see the sin of the woman or the mercy of the Savior? Well, he sees the sin of the woman. That is what is front and center to him. That is what is more important. What is not important to him is the mercy of God in response. And do you see that in that calculation of his perception, he is profoundly on the wrong side of the ledger? Do you see that he has made a terrible mistake? because he does not see that mercy given is the most important thing. Instead, he sees that the sin committed is the most important thing. And the religious legalist is upset over the lavishness of mercy. I must tell you, dear friends, how hard it is to see Christian people a bit uptight about this forgiveness business toward others who aren't like us, who don't fit in here on this corner of Oak Cliff and Oak Lawn. It is hard to see that despite our words, we sometimes end up looking more like, well, you know what I'm going to say. You know, in East Africa, some people have said there's been a revival that's been going on for 50 years or more. And I've been in East Africa several years ago, and you do see little pockets of it. Interesting and strange things. People getting together in churches, and after singing and praying and preaching, they stand up and they confess their sins to one another. The sins of their heart. And as one dear brother in East Africa told me, a pastor there, he said, you know, Skip, the remarkable thing about these confessions is that we don't really hear the confession. We hear the mercy and forgiveness of God. And when somebody confesses after two or three people doing it, the whole church stands up and sings the doxology. Because the mercy of God is so thick, you could cut it with a knife. And so the question, of course, that comes to each one of us this morning is, who am I? Am I one who receives mercy? Or am I one who judges this whole mercy-giving process? We are one or the other, I would suggest to you. You know, it is curious that we start our Christian lives with so much exuberance, so much joy, so much freedom. So often for many of us, particularly those of us who became Christians in our teenage years or our 20s and maybe did not grow up in Christian homes, when we discover the mercy of Christ, what does it do? Why, it makes us very excited. And we may not be terribly socially adept at some of the ways we express it. We may be a little unthoughtful. We may not be terribly polite. We may break a few cultural boundaries. But you know what? It doesn't matter. Because we are simply thrilled at the wonder of knowing God through Christ and at the mercy given to us by the Father. But then something happens to our lives as we go on. We get used to the mercy of God. I don't even like the way those words sound as they come out of my mouth. We get used to the mercy of God. And we become those who over time lose our sense of excited, exuberant joy at the mercy of God. And very subtly, we slip into being the religious legalist who starts to measure things, who starts to account for things, who starts to tally behaviors of other people, who stop accepting people whose hearts need the mercy of God. This is very dangerous for those of us who are in the professional ministry. And I confess to you on behalf of all of our pastors and staff that this is something we think a lot about and lean against. You know, all of us, every one of us, non-clergy, clergy, all of us together are really to be amateurs about this business of God's mercy. You remember what the word amateur comes from? The Latin amore, to love. An amateur is someone who loves what he does. And we need to be those who love to receive the mercy of God. You know, with growth in our moralism, strangely enough, we find the power of Christ diminishing in our own personal lives. And so as time goes on, there are stubborn patterns of sin in our Christian lives that desperately need the mercy of God, but we just don't know how to find it anymore. The gospel is for sinners. The gospel is for people who say, I need Jesus Christ. I need his forgiveness. I need what he accomplished for me on the cross. And I need it today. Barbara pointed out to me this morning a passage in the Gospel of Matthew, another dinner party. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice." And what Barbara pointed out to me was that little phrase, go and learn. Present imperative. It means go and learn today. That what God wants out of our lives is the evidence of the purifying power of mercy in our hearts. Go and learn that today. Not just once a long time ago, but learn it today. Go and learn again today to live by the gospel, by admitting that I'm weak and that I'm a sinner and that I need the Lord. Go and learn it again. Very briefly and quickly as we end, the passion of mercy, the purifying power of mercy, the irony of mercy, and the passion of mercy. I use the word passion carefully and deliberately. This woman's responses to Jesus would undoubtedly, in another setting, be confused with a different sort of passion. And probably, for the first time in her life, this woman is chastely touching a man. And there is a passion, though, a passion that, as it were, gets redirected into the things of the Spirit. A passion to her lavish giving. She gives a very, very expensive gift. This perfume is not only expensive, it is also the symbol of her femininity, the symbol of her identity. She gives it gladly to the Lord. And there is a passion as well to her risky serving, for coming into Simon's dining room involved a huge risk on her part. Things could get ugly in there. They could even decide to take her out and stone her, after all. You see, when the moralist sees mercy, it sometimes turns mean, because he doesn't know how to handle it. Things can go wrong at dinner parties, can't they? If you don't put your invitation list together carefully. But mercy is always a welcome guest. It transcends the lines. It shatters the barriers. It betrays the distinctions the moralist and the legalist want to set up. Mercy moves into complicated, messy situations. Just like Jesus moved into the complicated, messy situation of your life. I do not think it is too much to say that for every one of us, there will be critical times in our lives when we will need to, by thought, by word, by risky gift-giving and risky actions, decide if we are going to side with this woman who receives the mercy of God, or whether we're going to try and do the right thing and look good.